for the music team. Thank you, guys. God bless you. I just want to thank the music team. And we were at the fall festival. It was kind of like late fall, early winter festival. But they're playing out in the cold, and just grateful to see them out there praising the Lord and doing their thing. Wasn't that bad. Wasn't that bad. All right. Well, I guess coming from California, it was a little chilly. So grateful for them. Also, just want to recognize in our church, just the veterans that are in our church. So, and Veterans Day is coming up, so we're just going to ask the veterans to stand if there are any veterans here at this service. A Joe again, so thank you, Joe. God bless you. God bless you, Gary. Thank you, brother. So let's just thank these dear men. I mean, we're able, one of the reasons we're able to be here. One of the reasons we're able to be here is just the liberty that you guys have fought for, and really we're standing on your shoulders. So I'm just grateful for that, for your sacrifice and for your commitment. So thank you, men. We're grateful for you. And in some ways, that's really what we're talking about. We're talking about what it is to be a man. We're talking about what it is to be a leader of God's people. And we're looking at 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we're continuing our study of what is a pastor's heart. And really, this study could be the pastor, the heart of a church leader, right? It's not just a pastor. Whether you call him an overseer, an elder, a shepherd, a pastor, they all mean the same thing. A pastor is an elder is a pastor. So it's not just Pastor Brendan, right? It's Pastor Tom, it's Pastor George, it's Pastor Frank. These are leaders of the church, men that guide us in the Scriptures. That's what the Scripture demands. But it's also, I mean, what you're seeing, it becomes more and more obvious the more time you spend around these men. I mean, it was a blessing to me to hear Frank's sermon on just assurance. I mean, that's what a pastor does. He teaches, he encourages us in the Scripture. And so that's of first importance as we come to 1 Timothy. When we're talking about a pastor's heart, we're talking about elders of the church, men that lead the church, and really the heart of every man. And so that's just important for us to say at the forefront. But also we want to return to that purpose, the purpose that we started with last week. That's why we're studying 1 Timothy 3, really the attributes, the qualities, the characteristics of a leader. It's for two reasons. It's to inform you as you're starting to fill out your ballot. If you're a member of this church, you're going to be voting for men that you think are able to lead the church. And that's the first reason. The second is I want to convict men. Convict men to leadership. Call them to be the man that stands in the gap. To be the man that says, no, I will protect the sheep. I will sacrifice my life to ensure Christ's bride is made perfect. Right, last week, we looked at what it is to aspire and desire. Right, this is a man compelled. He's called by God. He gets the job done. Right, today, we're going to look at his character. Right, this is the full man. This is a man who's compelled with character. As we heard the qualifications, aspire and desire, we understood the laser-like focus and deep commitment the office of elder demands. There's no doubt about it. This man cannot be stopped. He's driven. He's tough. In some ways, he's dominant. He's stoic. He's successful. He gets the job done. Yet these very attributes, as we think about them, can turn deadly, right? They can turn dangerous. This man who's compelled, he can turn into a steamroller, right? He just runs people over. It doesn't matter how many dead bodies are behind him. He's charging to the finish line. However well-intentioned he is, he can be a danger. Our world has a word for this. That's a tongue twister. Our world has a word for this, and you know what it is. It's toxic masculinity, right? You've heard of it, right? Even the psychologists are in on the game now. They have a term for it, an acronym, TMI. Right? I had to look it up. I was just doing some research. Traditional masculinity ideology. That's what it is. They say it's harmful. It's harmful to young men. It can hurt them, and it needs to stop. Simply, a man compelled is dangerous, right? Keep the lid on it. And so they provide a solution. And here's what the solution is, essentially. They take this quality and they crush it, and they create a new man. This man's passive, he's hyper-emotional, and he has no drive. He's a pajama boy, right? He's constantly assessing his own privilege. He's apologizing for every perceived microaggression. He's tiptoeing through life. And what does this lead us to? What does this give us? Well, it's clear what it gives us. It imprisons men and it endangers the world. Well, there's something deeper than that, right? We're not just talking about toxic masculinity. We're not just talking about a man compelled, right? We want the biblical solution. What does this look like? Here's what the Bible does. Instead of crushing this desire, the Bible commends it. We looked at that. It says, this is good. It's a fine work he desires to do. But, and this is so important, the Bible doesn't say, hey, just let boys be boys, just let men be men. No, the Bible says he must control it. Right? You have to be a man that's driven, but it must be controlled. And that's really what we're looking at today. A man's character, it checks his conviction. A man compelled must be under control because now he has a framework. No matter how much he wants something, he won't do certain things because he has a character. And from this character, he has a platform from which his conviction is delivered. That's why it's so important. This gives him a space. It's a picture frame upon which the truth, through which the truth can be seen. And in his character, we can understand his heart, his deep longing for his desire to be accomplished. And for a pastor, his character reveals his profound call to lead and to love Christ's sheep. Without his character, his conviction is worthless. And this has always been intention, right? It's always intention in our world and even in the church, right? Men become so committed, so focused, so driven that they destroy everything in their paths. But a man compelled can never, this is so important, a man compelled can never outrun the strength of his character. If he does, he reveals the emptiness of his conviction because however strong it has failed to change him. Does that make sense? If what you believe doesn't change who you are, it doesn't matter what you say. You're the greatest testimony of the truth. It's you. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to read that for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says this. As he talks about balancing this conviction with your character. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. He's saying be driven, be focused. But then he says this, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. We don't want to be a disqualified man. We don't want to be a disqualified Christian. We want to have a platform upon which we can preach the truth. Right, Paul, he beats his body. He beats his earthly body to conform it to his heavenly conviction, and that's the full man. And that's what we start to see in our text today in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read through these first seven verses again. These are the full qualifications, but we're just going to look into two, just understanding what we have to do today with the Lord's table. So let's read now, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That's the full criteria. We see this conviction, we see the character that undergirds it, but for today, I just want to look at the opening here. We know what it is to aspire, to desire. We understand what it is to be an overseer. That's what we looked at last week. Today, I just want to look at a few of these qualifications. That's all we're going to have time for, and this starts in verse 2. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Above reproach, It's blameless in the King James Version. It's one who cannot be attacked from any front, right? Not even a non-Christian can find a fault with this person. They're irreproachable, unassailable. Right? Chrysostom says this virtue implies every other virtue in the word, right? It's the umbrella characteristic. This assumes that everything else is fulfilled, that the man's prudent, respectable, hospitable. He is above reproach. This summarizes the full character of a man, a leader of the church. You know, this very point, just above reproach, the first character quality, the church is failing. Right? Warren Wiersbe writes this in a book called The Integrity Crisis. He says, the church has grown accustomed to hearing people question the message of the gospel because the message is foolishness to the lost. But today, the situation is embarrassingly reversed, for now the messenger is suspect. Right, the messenger is on the chopping block. Both the ministry and message of the church, he continues, have lost credibility before a watching world, and the world seems to be enjoying the spectacle. Right, we've lost our status, our standing for the world, not because of the message of repentance, not because of the foolishness of the gospel, but because we have become a stench to the people because we fail. Our character does not meet the standard. It's more shocking than that. This is recent polls, right? Polls help me. This is it. It's titled this, American Ratings of Honesty and Ethical Standards of Ship. And here it is. In 1978, 61% thought of ethics and honesty among church leadership. They thought very highly of them. That's 61%. In 2018, only 37% think very highly of church leadership in regards to ethics and honesty. Right, but it gets worse than that. Like, you can't put the statistics in your mind, but it gets worse than that. If you place it on a scale of professions, which is what Gallup did, leaders of the church are placed between funeral directors and journalists. That's not good. That is not good. Right? Talk about fake news, right? Forget about it. We're talking about a fake faith. People question your faith. Forget about what they're watching on TV. They're watching you and they're saying, not the real thing. I have questions. I have doubts. I think it's a conspiracy. You see, a leader of the church, a Christian, a believer, safeguards the faith with their unassailable character. Right? And this expectation, it's not just for elders, right? It's for deacons. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. To be above reproach is for deacons too. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Right? This is a call for deacons as well, but not just for elders, not just for deacons. It's a call for every Christian to be above reproach. Just listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is the call for every Christian. No one's off the hook, right? We're all called to be above reproach, above bar. That's the goal for every Christian. And it starts with the leadership. Right? Hosea 4:9, we quoted it last time. Like people, like priests, right? You're going to be who you follow. Our reputation, your reputation, right? It promotes or it prevents the spread of the gospel. And I'm sure we've all had this experience, right? You try to tell somebody about Jesus. Maybe it's your neighbor or it's somebody in the grocery store. You start to tell them about the church, and they'll respond something like this: "Yeah, I had an uncle who believed that, but he was a jerk," right? Or even worse, you'll start to tell them, you start to preach the gospel to them, and they'll start to, "Oh, what church do you go to?" And you'll say, "Well, I go to such and such church." And they go, "You go there? Well, a guy who works with me goes there, and he's not a Christian." Right? Your reputation, it's going to help or it's going to hinder others in knowing God. Right? Archibald Alexander writes this, he said, example speaks louder than precept, and living practical religion has a much greater effect on mankind than argument or eloquence. Living practical religion. Right? The truth is within you. You're ready to tell them the gospel. But has your life been conformed to the gospel? That's the question. And it's always a reality check for a preacher, right? Rather than argument or eloquence, right? Who are we? Who are you? And this is kind of how one of the ways I check myself, and often think of this story, you know, as I study the scripture and as I grow in the knowledge of God, I remember that my whole family was saved because of a preacher, a pastor. No, because of a manicurist, right? Someone who worked at a nail salon. She lovingly and graciously preached the gospel to my mother, right? And it changed our family, right? Leaders, equip the church for the work of the ministry. Right? Our example matters, but it only matters in this, man. It only matters in how it pleases God and how it changes you. Right? We live for you. Right? We love because Christ first loved us. And that's why we live the life we live. We want others to see this distinct Christianity, this holiness and being set apart, a peculiar people. Right? You have the opportunity to be in places that we could never be, that I could never be. You know, as I'm writing this sermon, I started to smile. I'm just imagining me and Tom and George all walking into a nail salonist and getting a mani and a pedi, right? It's not going to happen, right? We're not going to do that. But some of you are. Some of you can be the voice for Christ there. You can be the godly example, right? Whether at the office or the job site, wherever you are, you can represent Christ in word and in deed. You bring Christ with you, right? He's the truth. He's your very heart. And you must tell others. And your life must reflect this. And we should respect no less from our leaders, above reproach in everything. We set the example, men. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Paul highlights this with Timothy. He speaks to Timothy and he says, Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Example is typos in the Greek. It means to be pushed through a mold. You're the standard. Right? Spurgeon used to say, the only Bible somebody is going to read is you. It's you. It's the reality. It's the truth. And we're not perfect, right? But we're pursuing perfection. We're not content with good. We're seeking excellence. That's what it is to be a Christian. Above reproach, a man or a woman above reproach never says this. Well, that's just who I am. Take it or leave it. That's not what we say. They want to improve, and they're improving because they understand what's at stake. Being blameless, it promotes maturity, and it provides gospel opportunity. And that's why it's so critical for every Christian. Without it, we stunt spiritual growth, and we hinder evangelism. It's really simple. If your character doesn't reflect your commitment, you make God's truth gross. You make it a stench to people. They don't want to be near it. Right? The leaders of Israel did the same thing. Right? They failed to be above reproach. The priests didn't listen to God. They were corrupt. They twisted his word. They made it unappealing, unattractive. No one wanted to touch it. So God, he's going to return the favor. Really, he's going to return the disfavor. Right? He's going to say, you made me a stench before the people. I'm going to make you a stench. I'm going to make you stink. I'm going to make your very presence an offense. If you want, you can go to Malachi chapter 2. It's the last book in the Old Testament. This is where God promises to do this to the priest, Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. They're twisting his word. They're profaning the holy. And so God says this in verse 3, behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away. Right? God said, as you made me stink before the people because of your character, because of your lack of love, I'm going to make you stink. It's a very clear illustration. These men aren't above reproach. There's no godly character. One pastor writes this. He says this about godly character. He said, it is the godly character of a leader that determines the level of beneficial and long-term influence in spiritual matters. If others are to be effectively launched in a Godward direction, a leader must ignite the fuel of his own intimate walk with Jesus Christ. It's so important. Our walk with Christ, who we are as men of God. Right? You have to be blameless to pull others forward. That's just the reality. Remember this man, he was just a great evangelist. Like, this is the kind of guy who would win somebody to Christ in the grocery store. You know? Just love to speak about Jesus, talk about Jesus. But as soon as you cross the threshold, right, from being preached at to being his friend, you start to look at his life. And you go, man, there's got to be more to it than this. There's got to be more to the Christian faith than this. This is the promise of hope that he gives. I don't know. I don't know if I want to buy this gospel. And our character matters. We need to show the power of Christ in our lives. But our sin, right, our failures keep us away from this. And so, I mean, you know, my parents have the cutest little dog, right? Cute little dog. Just the softest dog. You love to pet this. It's one of those dogs you can't help. I'm not a dog guy, but it's one of those dogs you can't help pet, right? But they live on a lake. And on lakes, dead fish roll up on shore. And this dog loves dead fish. So the cutest, little, most fluffiest dog will go eat this fish and roll in the fish. And it comes back to the house. And nobody wants to touch that dog. Ugh, get me away from that thing. And you're not thinking like, well, he only touched a little fish. He only touched a little dead fish. Right? No matter how much fish he touched or didn't touch, it's disgusting, right? You don't want to touch that dog. Get him cleaned off. It's the same with a Christian. A Christian has the glorious gospel. It's so attractive. It's so beautiful. And then we roll it in our sin. It displeases the Lord. The sin that you preach against, that you practice, that's what Christ died for. And that's what you tell others you're saved from. It doesn't make sense. It's a turnoff. It's a stench. And nobody wants to touch it. And that's why we expect nothing less from our leaders. Unassailable. No one can attack them on any front. Because we have, this church has, the best message, the greatest hope, the glorious gospel, the beautiful reality that God has forgiven sins and saves us for eternity. There's no greater hope. There's no greater hope. A man must be above reproach. No one can attack him. No one. That really takes us to our second point. So back to 1 Timothy 3. A man must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. We look at lists like this and they seem random, but they're really connected. There's logic here. And we see it again. This man above reproach, no one can attack him. No one, not even the one closest to him, his wife. Right, the wife is going to be the first character witness, right? That either for defense or prosecution, right? She knows everything. Husband of one wife. She knows your flaws, she knows your strengths, she knows everything about you. So let's look at this term, husband of one wife. You could literally translate this, a one woman man. A one woman man. That's what it means, literally. A couple things it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean this. It doesn't necessitate an elder to be married, right? Paul is speaking about the usual, normal circumstance. This is really application. If a man's above reproach, well, let's go ask his wife, right? Not every man is married. It doesn't necessitate an elder's married. There's another thing it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean a man had one wife his entire life. The wife could pass away. The man could remarry, still be able to be an elder of the church. And finally, it doesn't mean really, it doesn't even speak to monogamy. It doesn't even speak to monogamy. It includes that. It includes that we've been together for 50 years, but that's not enough. Right? We've been together for 50 years, but we sleep in two different bedrooms, right? No, that's not what this term is talking about. The term really speaks to a husband, and this is so important. The term speaks to a husband who is faithful. That's what it is. A husband who loves his wife, who sacrifices for his wife. His eyes are on his wife. Right? Think about Isaiah 6, the angels, right? Holy, 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 back and forth to one another. One of the words in there means they're attending on God. They're watching him, his every need, his every desire, his every want. They're ready to be in attendance for. That's what a one-woman man is. He has his eyes on his wife, on her needs, on her desires, on her affections, and it really speaks of fidelity, a man's loyalty and covenant commitment to his wife, doing all of this with joy. Right? Now, not a grumbler, and a husband that, oh, okay, I'll do this, oh yeah, I got the honey-do list to get, no. Does it with joy. He's faithful. Right, fidelity, that word is so lost in our culture, right? We don't even know what that means, right? Right, some think, well, it's just you do your duty. Right? It's a cold obligation. But that's not what this term is talking about. That's not what it is to be a one-woman man. It's a warm affection, a growing love. One commentator writes this. He says, a man's wife must be the sole function from which he drinks, or fountain from which he drinks for the fulfillment and satisfaction of physical and sexual desire, both in thought and physical act. We are to love our wives not only as we did in our youth, but with a growing love. A growing love. You know, that's the world we live in. False Christs, false prophets will arise and mislead many, and the love of many will grow cold. We want a warm love, a growing love. That's what it means to be a husband of one wife, a one-woman man. This is really a man who's deeply interested in understanding the intricacies of his wife. Right? Every husband agrees, right? Every husband agrees. When we talk to our wives, we have a lot to learn, right? We talk and we go, I'm not getting it, right? I got something to learn, right? And often, at least for myself, we're surprised, right? They said, what? You said, wait, I don't understand. I'm totally surprised. That's normal, right? But a husband of one wife finds this very burden that sometimes will become embittered. I just don't get you. When are you going to start to think logically? No, the husband of one wife finds this an immense blessing and an enjoyable experience. He wants to learn more. He's not becoming embittered. That's what it means. He has his eyes on his wife, right? All right, go to the Louvre. In France, my wife's from there, many of you know that, and when you go to the Louvre, there's really two different types of people that go into the Louvre. It's this. The first is a typical tourist, right, and they got their sneakers on, they're running, right, they're run everywhere, you know, they run eating their sandwich, you know, and you see them buzz in, they buzz into the room, and they go, got it, and they see all the paintings, and they're on to the next room, got it. Somebody's normally got a map in front of them, and they're directing them through the whole thing, right, and then they just visit once, normally. And then there's the person that comes back time and time again. They might have been there 50, 60 times. And this person just stopped and he's studying the painting. I mean, he's studying this painting. He's looked at it 100 times, thousands of times. And I'm thinking, brother, it's just one painting. Let's move on, you know? But he's fascinated by it. That's a one-woman man. He's fixed on his wife. He's trying to figure her out. He's not thinking, when is she going to change? The painting, the Picasso's not going to change. It's the same. It always is. That's what makes it so beautiful. And that's just one practical application of being above reproach. And to be a man above reproach is to be faithful in all your relationships, in your family, friends, work, business, neighbors, just all your responsibilities, you are found faithful. Faithful to serve, this is important, and to grow in service, to prosper, to promote, dedication. It's just that the husband of one wife, it's the best litmus test. No one is closer to your heart. No one knows better what you worship, what you idolize. Right? Lifelong exclusive faithfulness to one's wife is the most powerful testimony to the strength of a man's loyalty, of his commitment. It's the clearest example if a man is above reproach. Remember, the story is a sad story, but it just illustrates this well. A church in an area I was living in, it was a very popular church. It was a fast-growing church. And the pastor was just very popular. And it came out that he was cheating on his wife. And to the church's benefit, they said, well, you can't be a pastor here anymore. You have to step down. So the man cheated on his wife. He broke the covenant with his wife. And then you think, well, there'd be some sort of redemption here. There'd be some sort of pursuit. There'd be some sort of otherness, thinking about the church, thinking about his wife. But no. He committed suicide. It was all about, life was all about him. It was about what he was going to get. He abandons the church. He abandons his wife. He abandons even his own life. There's no commitment. But it goes deeper than just a test of faithfulness, right? Will you ride it out? It goes deeper than that. And this is the beauty of marriage. This is the absolute testimony of marriage. It's this. Marriage gives us a prime opportunity, right? The best opportunity to put Christ on display, to represent him to a watching world. It's a living example of the love of Jesus. And it's for this. We're going to get to verses later. We're going to get some pointed application at the end, but it's simply this. A husband should see his wife's life more precious than his own. That's the truth of it. He gives her everything, right? His time is her time. His money is her money. His attention is her attention. That's incredible, right? And it works in the reverse. Her failures are his failures. It's not, babe, you got to do better. No, it's, babe, how can I help you? Right? Her affections are his affections. Her thoughts are his thoughts. This is a man that lives for others, those closest to him, 24/7. That's a man that's above reproach. And that's a man that represents the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Christ. Christ counted himself as nothing. Christ was in the courts of heaven and had his eyes on us. Christ came to earth and lived among ridicule, mockery, and ultimately had his hands and his feet nailed to a cross by the very people he came to save, his enemies, for their benefit. That's Christ. That's his sacrificial love. And that's what you can point to as a husband. You know, when somebody says, why do you do that for your wife? Why do you treat your wife in that way? Come on, bro, grow a backbone. Right? You don't say, well, you know, I'm just a good guy. I'm just kind of gifted. No, you don't say that. You say, it's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. Jesus came and died for my sin. He loved me despite everything. He sacrificed all for my life. That's the gospel. That's what you point to. That's what it is to be a one-woman man. But it doesn't even end there. It doesn't even end at the forgiveness of sin. You have to consider the resurrection. Right? 3 days later, he rises from the tomb. He conquers death, and he is transfigured. He's beautiful. He's perfect. And you can point to him and say, he's risen again. Right? When we're married, that's the idea. It's not just a sacrifice for our wife. It's the beauty of our wife. It's the truth of our relationship. That's the goal of marriage. That's what it is to be united. That's what it is to be above reproach. He exhibits a self-sacrificial desire to serve others. And that's the commitment of a pastor's heart. And it really calls us, it calls others to serve as well, to sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 11:7 gives us more insight into the mindset of this one-woman man. It simply says this. It says, the woman is the glory of man. That's an incredible statement. The woman is the glory of man. What does this mean? It again means her success is your success. Her failure is your failure, right? There's too many husbands that are surprised by their wives, right? They're not having their eyes on her. They don't have their hand with her. They're not engaged. They're passive. I mean, you hear that term trophy wife, right? Trophy wife. Not crazy about it. I mean, I am a firm believer that every man is marrying up, but besides that, we hear that term trophy wife, right? If you want a trophy wife, here's how it works. You got to polish the trophy, right? You need to give your wife some TLC. She needs to know that she's loved and appreciated. Proverbs 12:4 says it in this way. It helps us understand this. It doesn't call her a trophy wife. It calls her this. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4 calls an excellent wife a crown of her husband. A crown. That's amazing. The glory of man is his wife. Excellent wife is a crown of her husband. I mean, I just want you to imagine a king on his throne. His whole kingdom is before him. His crown's on his head, and he says, crown, polish yourself. Doesn't work, right? No, he has to clean it. He has to fix the diamond when it falls off. A crown that's faded reflects a poor man, a man that cannot rule, cannot reign. Right? Your wife is your crown. She is your glory. To be above reproach demands a man is above board in every category of his life. And the best picture to assess this is how he treats his wife, how he's a one-woman man. One more quote. Here it is. If a man is not faithful to his wife, how can he be trusted to be faithful to his obligations elsewhere? If a man cheats on his wife, where else will he cheat? You can take it farther than that. If a man has his eyes somewhere else, where else will his eyes be? If a man has his responsibilities somewhere else, where his responsibilities will be? They must be on his wife. Beloved, this qualification is so important. It's important for us to assess ourselves. It's important for us to assess our leaders. And men, this is so critical. And I think it's so helpful if we close with some application. Like, how do I have an at-home litmus test? Well, here it is. So just get ready. Have your Bibles open. I'm just going to go to a couple verses here. Make a couple comments. How can I assess if I'm a one-woman man? How can I know? Go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Very famous. It's read at many weddings. You know it well, but I have to explain it here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. I mean, that's straightforward. Love your wife. Right? But how do we do this? How do I love my wife? Well, he's going to give us more details. Just as Christ also loved the church. Right? To love, it's compared to Christ, compared to how Christ loved the church. And it gives us even more detail in the next phrase here. And gave himself up for her. Right? Christ died for the church. It's talking about a sacrificial love. That's the first assessment. Do I have a sacrificial love for my wife? Am I considering her preferences above my own, her desires above my own desires, and sacrificial love? There's another one. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is how we make this assessment. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. There's a lot there. I just want to look at two words. I want to look at that word of understanding. We're called to understand our wives, right? We're called to figure them out in some way, and that's going to involve a lot of questions. That's going to involve a lot of thinking. Right? But there's more than that, and this gives us the test, or really gives us the example of how we understand them, and it's this phrase, for she is a weaker vessel. What does that mean? All right? Does it mean that women can't lift as much weight as men? Does it mean that women can't run as far? What is this talking about? Well, maybe those things are true, but really what this focus is, really what this means, it's speaking about a woman that's delicate. A woman is a fine china, is how you could think about it. She's a different vessel, right? She's a vase. She's a vase, right? So what are you going to do with a vase? You're going to polish it, right? You're going to put it in the center of your house. You're going to put flowers in it, right? It's going to be beautiful, right? That's what a woman is. That's how you have to understand your wife. Now, what are you? Are you a vase, man? No, we're a pot. Okay, we're a tin pot. All right, we're in the garage, all right? Got a dent or two in us. Slide us under the truck. Get some oil, right? Get it out, clean it off. Dog food bowl. Bam. That's who we are, right? We're a dog bowl. Our wife is a china vase, fine china vase. You got to understand this to figure out your wife, okay? She's not your bro. She's not the guy you work with. She's going to be offended when you say things that wouldn't offend other people. Right? She's a fine china vase. You're not going to pick her up and say, hey, go 20 yards. No, she's not the throw. Keep her right there. Make sure she's polished. Make sure she's ready to be presented. You know, the dog bowl, flip it upside down, frisbee, you got it. Right? That's men. That's women. That's how we understand them. They are not like us. We got to sympathize with them, right? And finally, we got to edify them. This is the last point. Ephesians chapter 4. Listen, your wife does not care if your truck's lifted. She doesn't care how many ducks you shot. Your wife doesn't care how much you bench pressed. She doesn't care. And when you talk, you have to edify her. You have to edify her. That's your goal when you open your mouth. It's not to pick at her. It's not to puff yourself up. It's to edify her. And this involves, this demands intentionality, man. You have to know what you're going to say. You have to think about it. This isn't something you can do off the cuff. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no unwholesome, or also could be translated, rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So men, our words have to be filtered through our mouths. They have to be stopped in our minds, okay? And when we do this, we can present the word that's edifying. It helps build our wives up. How do we do this? Well, it needs to really have two things. It needs to be right for the moment. It needs to be relevant. It needs to be helpful. And it needs to give her grace. That's how we do it. So we need to love. We need to sympathize. We need to edify. It's so important to be above reproach. That's what it is to be a man above reproach. That's just a few things. There's so many more in the scriptures to grow as a man of God. But just a few touch points, a few ways to test yourself. It's so easy for a man that's compelled, a man that's convicted, to override his character and give it all up for the cause. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. We need to be men that are equally joined to this great and glorious call, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the deep and profound character of holiness that he impresses upon us. It's so easy to lose the way. And as we conclude, I just want to give us one example. It's heartbreaking, but it also warns us, right? There's so many men that I've counseled that have gone through divorce or are considering a divorce with their wives, say, I wish I heard this message. I wish I heard it before I got divorced. Well, here it is. Here it is. This is from John Wesley, right? John Wesley's the founder of the Methodist Church. John Wesley preached to tens of thousands. I mean, he affected millions of people in London, in England, in the United States. But he had a rocky marriage with his wife, Molly. And there's just a couple quotes from their journal. It just helps illustrate this. A dedicated man, focused. This is the last thing he said to his wife as he went to a trip in Ireland, as she recorded this in her journal. He told his wife, I hope I shall see your wicked face no more. Wow. Right? Colossians 3:19, we shouldn't be embittered to our wives, or we shouldn't speak harshly to them, right? What we believe, it has to affect, it has to change our character. It's not just that we're not just to talk, right? Guys are great talkers. We got to do. But then even more heartbreaking, he writes this in his journal. As she's finally left him for good, he writes this. For what cause I know not this day my wife set out, purposing never to return. Right? He doesn't know, right? He doesn't have his eyes on her, so he doesn't know why she left. He can't figure it out. He doesn't understand her. Then he continues with this, and this is chilling. He says, I did not leave her. Right? He says, I'm blameless, right? I didn't do anything wrong. I did not send her away. I'm good before the Lord. Then he says this, I will not call her back. Right, men? We have to be faithful. Faithful not to what our wife accomplishes in the covenant of marriage, but faithful for us. What are we doing? Right? That's the call. That's the call we have. We call from the scriptures. We have to be above reproach in great ways in our relationships and in our marriage. So let's pray as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity that it brings. Help this church to be encouraged, convicted, and to act upon your word, to do what you say, so your people can be honored and praised, and your gospel can be made glorious among the saints. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to call the elders forward.